The reading today is from Mark 11, 1 to 11. As Jesus and his disciple approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it and will return it soon.'" The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, "Praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in highest heaven." So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if they could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've turned it into a den of thieves." When the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of him because the people were so amazed at his teaching. Amen. Thanks, Jen.
I've been reading through Mark's Gospel for the last few weeks, and last week it was Palm Sunday. So I'm a week ahead. Today is Palm Sunday. And one or two things really jumped out to me and really struck home, and I thought, this is what I need to share. The first thing was this great crowd of people cheering and excited and running and jumping and throwing their clothes down and branches on the ground and everything when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But it's very clear that they didn't understand his message, because by the end of the week, many of them were shouting, "Crucify him." Now, what's going on? What made those people turn against Jesus in the space of a few days? So I suggest a few things. Perhaps it was that Jesus didn't give them what they'd expected, what they'd hoped for. Perhaps what he said made them feel very uncomfortable. We know that some people, after they'd been listening to Jesus, it says they followed him no more. Maybe they just couldn't understand what he said and what he did. Some of the things he said were weird, were crazy, they were countercultural. Even his family thought he was mad on some occasions. At the rock bottom, for most of them, I think, it was because they thought the Messiah, when he came, would drive out the Romans and set the Israelites free from Roman occupation. And Jesus didn't seem interested in doing that at all. He talked about completely other things, and they were very disappointed. And it made me think, are we ever disappointed because God doesn't do what we want him to do? Or even expect him to do? Why doesn't God stop all the wars, you know? And there's a list you could make. The question is, though, is our love for him, is our love for God conditional on him doing what we want him to do? If that's the case, we've missed the point altogether. We've gone the wrong way altogether. I think it's really important that we don't make the mistake that those crowds did then. Jesus did not come to free the Jews from the Roman Empire. Nor did he come, as so many people think today, to simply be a role model for a better way of living. Although he was that. Jesus had a much deeper purpose in coming into the world. Jesus came to die for our sins. And he tried to explain this to his disciples several times, but it didn't really make sense to them. If you read further on, well, actually in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 22, it says, "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many, many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead." And here we go. But Peter took him aside. Can you imagine? Here I am, Jesus, and I need a word in your ear. Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him. Blinkin' heck. Reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." And then it happened. Poor Jesus. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan." Oh, can you imagine how that felt? "Get away from me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." And isn't that the problem most, if not all, the time? We see things from a human point of view instead of from God's point of view. Surely this and surely that. Well, surely we're probably wrong, you know? On the night before he was crucified, Jesus shared the Passover with his closest friends, and he broke bread with them, and then he offered the wine to them, and this is what he said. It's in Matthew 26, verse 28. He said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And they thought, what? What's he on about? But for him, the next day he was going to be crucified. It was crucial that they understood why. That they understood it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a failure. It was part of God's plan from the very beginning. And that's the point. It's all about the love of God for a damaged and hurting world. And he is working out his purposes for our benefit. So Jesus chose the path to crucifixion. And he chose to die because he loves you and me, all of us, the entire world. In John 15, Jesus says this, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Last time I spoke here, I encouraged you to say aloud, all of us together, "God loves me." He does. And what? How else could he have proved it than that? Not that he needed to prove it, but surely his death on the cross proves it to us. And even more, in Romans 5, the writer says this in verse 6. "While we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and me. "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't wait until we said sorry. He went out and died for us and then said, "It's okay now. It's okay." Let's be very clear about this. We all need forgiveness. I remember years ago, I had a girlfriend who was a Christian. And this was before I became a Christian. I'll never forget what she said. You've probably heard me say it before because it changed my life. I was off to work abroad for 2 years without her. And she said this, "Richard, you'll never know how much Jesus means to me until you understand what sin is." And it was almost about 2 years later that I discovered what sin was. And I threw myself on the mercy of God, and he took over my life. And, well, it's been different ever since. I came across a poem years ago, or Elsie came across it and shared it with me. You may have heard it before. I'd like to read a bit of it to you. It's part of a poem that's too long to read it all. It was written by a man with a wonderful name of Geoffrey Anquetel Studdart Kennedy. Yeah, or Studdart Kennedy for short. He was one of these army chaplains in the trenches during the First World War. And he wrote poetry. And he served the men in the trenches. It's entitled Well. I'm just going to read a bit of it. T'other night I dreamed a dream. Just fixed you and me, I never dreamed like that afore. I think it was true. I dreamed as I were dead, you see. At least, I died. For I was very much alive out there on t'other side. I seemed to stand alone beside a solemn kind of sea. Its waves, they got in my inside and touched my memory. And day by day and year by year, my life came back to me. I see just what I were and what I had the chance to be and all the good I might have done and hadn't stopped to do. I see'd I'd made an ash of it, and God, but it were true. A throng of faces came and went afore me on that shore. My wife and mother, kiddies, pals, and the face of a London whore. And some were sweet and some were sad and some put me to shame for the dirty things I'd done to them when I hadn't played the game. Then in the silence, someone stirred like when a sick man groans and a kind of shivering chill ran through the marrow of my bones. And there before me, someone stood, just looking down at me. And still behind, I moaned and moaned that everlasting sea. And he said, now. He just stood there. I don't know how long, it seemed to me like years and years, but time out there's all wrong. What was he like, you're asking now? Can't word it anyway. He just were him. That's all I knows. There's things as words can't say. It seemed to me as though his face were millions rolled in one. It never changed, yet always changed, like the sea beneath the sun. 'Twere all men's face, yet no man's face. The face no man can see, and it seemed to say, in silent speech, you did them all to me. The dirty things you did to them, the filth you thought was fine, you did them all to me, it said, for all their souls were mine. All eyes was in his eyes. All eyes, my wife's and a million more, and once I thought as those two eyes were the eyes of the London whore. And they was sad. My God, how sad. With tears that seemed to shine and quivering bright with a speech of light, they said, her soul was mine. And then at last, he said one word. He just said one word. Well? And I said, in a funny voice, please, can I go to hell? And he stood there. And looked at me, and he kind of seemed to grow, and he shone like the sun above my head, and then he answered, no, you can't. That hell is for the blind, and not for those that see. You know that you've earned it, lad, so you must follow me. That's what he said, as I'm alive, and that there dream were true. But what he meant, I don't quite know, though I knows what I has to do. I've got to follow what I've seen, till this old carcass dies, for I daren't face the land of grace, the sorrow of those eyes. It's him you've got to see. It's him, just him, that is the judge of blokes like you and me. God loves us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he says this, God is love. He goes on, this is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. I've got to be honest, I don't know how and I don't understand what it means, but Jesus died for my sins and for your sins, in fact, the sins of the whole world. And from a human point of view, it doesn't make sense at all. But God's ways are different. That's the point. They're different from ours, and we've got to understand this whenever we're tempted to question why God doesn't do things our way. And to reassure us, even Jesus struggled. If you go forward to Mark chapter 14, and verse 36, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying, and what does he say? He says, please don't make me do this. Or worse to that effect, here are the actual words. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. And don't we always say that? Well, God can do anything, can't he? He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. And do you know what? He prayed that 3 times. And we know that he sweated drops of blood. He was in agony. He was terrified. But what did he say? Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And 3 times he said that. Not my will, your will. Not my will, your will. How many times do we dare to say that? Well, we just did. We sang the Lord's Prayer. And if you remember the line, it's very simple. The Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whenever you pray that, you're saying, not my will, your will. I don't understand. It makes no sense to me, but your will. Whatever. I mean, that phrase, whatever. But with a different intonation, whatever, Lord, it's good enough for me if it's good enough for you. When his disciples asked him how he should pray, that's what he said. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And when we pray, we basically accept that our view of things may not be the same as God, but we trust that he knows better than we do. That's the point. Who else can we trust more than we can trust God himself who made us and loves us? Romans 8:28 is a verse a lot of Christians like to use. Well, actually, do they like to use it? Perhaps they don't. Perhaps it's just a solution to somebody else's problem. But when it's our problem, it's a bit different. It says this. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things. It doesn't say apart from this and apart from that. Whatever happens to us, God can use it for our good. That's what it says. The problem is you and I say, oh, this can't be God. And we don't benefit at all as a result. And we have to face it almost by ourselves. We've God looking on and saying, please, I want to help you if you'll let me. But we say, no, this can't be right. This must be wrong. How can this happen? I thought you were in control of my life. I thought you would look after me. So many things we say to God instead of, well, whatever you want, Lord, that's okay with me because you know better. That's our basic starting point. Now, I don't want to say that it's easy. It's not. But that's why we need faith. Faith in the God who loves us. And where does that faith come from? It comes from spending as much time as we can throughout our life with him. Trying to go his way, seeking his will for our lives, laying down our lives for him. That's what actually we're called to do, to lay down our life for him, whatever, Lord. Now, if you read the whole of the account of the events that followed Palm Sunday, you'll come across a couple of women I want to tell you about in case you aren't aware of it. There was a lady who experienced, well, they both experienced the love and the forgiveness of God in a very life-changing way. I'll just read you the little bit from Mark chapter 14. Jesus was out partying, as usual. Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. Some of those at the table were indignant. Why waste such expensive perfume, they asked. It could have been sold for a year's wages. I read in the paper at the moment, the median wages in this country, believe it or not, because there won't be many here on this, is £36,000. So we're talking about a jar of perfume worth 36,000 quid. And they said, it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But Jesus replied, leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You'll always have the poor among you and you can help them whenever you want to. That's an encouragement to help them, by the way. It's not an excuse. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. That's interesting. It's a prophetic word from a non-believer. Think about that one. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. And it's in all the Gospels. So whichever one you read, you'll hear about this woman. It's brilliant. Luke's Gospel describes it slightly differently and for some reason puts it a bit earlier in Jesus' ministry. Luke says this was a sinful woman. But nevertheless, Jesus accepted her and declared her sins to be forgiven. Listen to it. Luke chapter 7. Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet. She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered it has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's pouring perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. What does that mean? It means we need to understand what our sin is. It is an ugly thing, a hateful thing, a thing that stands between us and God, not because God has anything to do with it, but because we do. Our sin cuts us off. Mind you, he can always reach across that barrier, and he does it regularly. He doesn't leave us. But our sin is a horrible thing. That's why when Susan said to me, you'll never understand what Jesus means to me until you know what sin is, I thought I did. But then 2 years later, I did something horrendous as far as I was concerned. And I thought, how can I break free of this power in my life that seems to make me do these things? Well, it's called sin. And as somebody pointed out, there's an I in the middle of sin. It's all about me. It's all about I. Now, there was another woman, actually. In Mark chapter 12, it says, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple. And as the crowds dropped in their money, many rich people put in large amounts. There was this sort of like a funnel. And people would go out and throw the money, and it slid down into the treasury box. So you couldn't get it back once it was in there. And people with lots of money come along with big bags. It was coins. They didn't have notes in those days. Pour it in. You could hear the noise, couldn't you? All these coins go down the metal chute. And then it says, then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Tinkle, tinkle. You probably wouldn't have heard it. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus. But she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. Now, I've looked at commentaries and versions, but they all say the same thing. I don't know how it worked, but that woman gave everything. That's how much she loved God. She was a godly woman, and so she gave all that she had. Now, at that time, of course, the law required everyone who was a Jew to give a tenth of everything. That's what they call tithing. Lots of Christians still do that. But this woman gave way over that. How much are we prepared to give? Not just in money, but in what we have. How much of our life is given to him? Is it just a tenth of the surplus of what's left over after we've taken everything we need? Or do we start with what we need, what we have, and say, right, Lord, it's all yours. How do you want me to use it? What do you want me to do with it? Thank you for giving me all this. You know? And that's what I love, because the rich are in there and they just took from their surplus and they thought they were being good. And this poor woman, I don't know how much she had. These two women, though, spoke powerfully to me. It reminded me of 2 Corinthians 9:7. Forgive me for this. You'll probably have heard it before. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What that's saying is, giving is not an obligation, it's a privilege. How about that? I have got an opportunity to give something to God. Why would I say no? You know? Come on, son, up to the front. Thank you. Lay it at his feet and look up into his eyes. You know? The soldier in the poem discovered that his sins were forgiven. He discovered that Jesus didn't condemn him, but he was calling him to follow him. And now he was ready to go. And the question is, are we ready to go? Are you? I want Adrian to play a little song now. This song, it's called Forgiveness. We need forgiveness. And a few weeks ago, the young people in Chaos had it. And Elsie got me to download it off the internet. And I thought, wow, that's brilliant. I hope you like it. Will you play it now?
Because we all make mistakes sometimes, and we all step across that line, but nothing sweeter than the day we find.
It's hanging over him like the clouds of Seattle, and raining on his swag, falling deeper in the saddle. It's written on his face, he don't have to speak a sound. Somebody call the 5-0, we got a man down. Now you can go and play it like you're all rock and roll, but guilt does a job on each and every man's soul. And when your head hits the pillow at the nightfall, you can bet your life that it's gonna be a fight, y'all. Cause we all make mistakes sometimes, and we've all stepped across that line, but nothing sweeter than the day we find forgiveness, forgiveness. And we all stumble and we fall, bridges burn in the heat of it all, but nothing sweeter than the day, sweeter than the day we call out for forgiveness. We all need, we all need forgiveness. We all need, we all need.
Mr. Lecrae, my mama told me what I would be in for if I kept all this anger inside of me pent up. My heart been broken, my wounds been open, and I don't know if I can hear, I'm sorry being spoken. But those forgiven much should be quicker to give it. And God forgave me for it all, Jesus bled forgiveness. So when the stones fly and they aim at you, just say forgive them, Father, they know not what they do.
Now you can go and play it like you're all rock and roll, but guilt does a job on each and every man's soul. And when your head is the pillow at the nightfall, you can bet your life that it's gonna be a fight, yo.
Cause we all make mistakes sometimes, and we've all stepped across that line, but nothing sweeter than the day we find forgiveness, forgiveness. And we all stumble and we fall, bridges burn in the heat of it all, but nothing sweeter than the day, sweeter than the day we call out for forgiveness.
You know we need that, you know we need that, you know we need that. Hey, yeah, let's talk to him.
No matter how lost you are, you're not that far, you're not too far. No matter how hurt you are, you're not that far, you're not too far. And no matter how wrong you are, you're not that far, you're not too far. And no matter who you are, you're not that far, you're not too far from forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness.
many of the crowd who cheered Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem weren't looking for forgiveness. They wanted freedom from the Roman occupation. They didn't understand their greatest need. Many people today don't understand. Sin has become just another word for doing whatever you want. Maybe feeling a bit guilty about it. It's our job, you and me, if you're a follower of Jesus today, to tell them. To tell them the glorious news that they're loved by God and that their sins are forgiven. Never mind Easter eggs or bunnies. It's about forgiveness. Freely available. And I want to say to you this morning, if you'd never asked God to forgive you, do it now. Today. You can do it where you're sitting. You can come and sit at the front. One of us will pray with you if that's what you want. But it's between you and him. Just to be honest, we all need forgiveness.